Next week I want to begin a series on the Apostles' Creed. That doesn't mean leave your Bibles home, because we will be in our Bibles constantly, because the Apostles' Creed comes from the Bible. But that's what we're going to start. I've been wanting to do that for a while. Today I've chosen to bring a message on a Christian's responsibility. Now, that could certainly cover a lot of things. We have a lot of responsibility as Christians. We have responsibility certainly toward God, Him and to His Word, to love Him and serve Him. I think we all know that. We have responsibilities to the church, responsibilities to our families and to the community at large, responsibilities to our... I want to look at a couple of specific things today that I think are quite important for us to consider. So let's turn, first of all, to Jude. That's that little letter written by Jude that's right before the book of Revelation. It's only got one chapter, and we're going to read verses out of it today. Writes something here to the readers of his age, the apostolic age, where he gave them a command to contend for the faith. And that's something that we need to do every bit as much as they did, contend for the faith. I wonder, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You see here Jude's purpose in writing, to call these people to contend for the faith. He didn't say to be contentious for the faith or to contend in a contentious manner, but it's a necessity to contend for this faith or this body of doctrine or scripture, or specifically perhaps the gospel that has once for all been delivered to the saints. It's there, it's said. It's not going to change. God's word will not change. Now, this is a contending for the faith that needs to go on inside the church. Because notice what he says. He says, certain people have crept in unnoticed. It does need to be a contending for the faith, then maybe the denomination within the Christian community, because there are people who come in who bring the wrong teaching. And here's specifically what Jude has in mind. He speaks of ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. This is a problem that he has seen, has come into the church, and it still happens today. People who come in, who change the message, turn the grace of God into sensuality. There is a word for this. It's a helpful word. It is the word antinomianism. It's a compound of two Greek words, anti, which means against, and onomos, the law. These are people who are against the law or the Ten Commandments, or more to proper understanding of what's happening here. Here are people who have come into the church who say something like this, that it's necessary to profess faith in Christ, but that does not necessarily need to affect your lifestyle. As long as you have a profession, it doesn't matter how you live. It might be best to live more or less in obedience to the Lord, but it really is not that necessary. And that leads to all kinds of sensuality. Now, there are people who have misunderstood something that Paul wrote that might lead to this, or maybe they have purposely misunderstood it. Turn to Romans chapter 6. I'm afraid this is a more common misunderstanding than we'd like to think it is. Notice what Paul wrote here in Romans 6, verse 14. He said, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Somehow some people seem to be able to interpret that, oh, we're saved by grace, we're not under law. The Ten Commandments are not important anymore. We don't need to have time with that Old Testament stuff there. We can just forget about that. We are saved by grace, and you can pretty much live any way. The Ten Commandments are not necessary to follow. And when people do this, I guess they overlook the first part of the verse that says, sin will have no dominion over you. Now, what did Paul mean when he said, you are not under law, but we're under grace? Well, what he was speaking is of the fact is, we are saved by grace, and we have ceased to try to gain God's favor by our keeping of commandments. It's not that we shouldn't keep commandments, but we have come to realize that we will never keep the commandments in such a way that we earn our own salvation. We are lost unless we are saved through the blood of Christ by the grace of God. And if you'll look at Romans chapter 10, here's a verse that should be perhaps remembered along with Romans 6 verse 14. If you look at Romans 10 verse 4, where Paul said this. I suppose this could be misunderstood too. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." He didn't say Christ is the end of the law, period. He didn't say Christ is the end of the law for purpose in our lives. He didn't say Christ is the end of the law for any guidance that the commandments of God might be give us or any concept of a lifestyle that pleases God. He said Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We have ceased to think that we can merit righteousness by our own efforts and abilities before God. We've seen we cannot do that. We are sinful. Because of that, we've turned to Christ. I remember last week we considered something from Romans 1 where Paul talked about his apostleship, that he had been sent to the Gentiles to bring about what? The obedient faith is an obedient. But Jude is concerned here. There is a need to contend for the faith, and this need is still here today because there's still this same attitude of people bringing such a teaching into the, turning the grace of God into life. All right, so that's what Jude had in mind. It was a needing to contend for the faith within the church, and we need to do that any time that we see that we are somehow we're getting away from the true doctrines of the faith. But now I'd like to take what Jude said about this and apply it to contending for the faith outside of the church. There's a need to do that as well. That isn't what Jude was addressing, but it is needful to do that. We have a responsibility to those outside the church to preach the gospel to them, to make known this gospel that we studied when we studied the book of Romans. Remember what Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5? We looked at this recently. He said, "You are ambassadors for Christ, as if God is making his appeal through you. Implore you, be reconciled unto God." And that's a responsibility. We want to remember that God has called us to take the gospel to whomever we can get to listen to it. Share that message. They need to be reconciled to God. That's the message somebody shared with us. Somehow we came in contact with it. Somehow God in His grace opened our hearts to it. But now, messengers, that's a part of what we are to do in our relationship to the world. But I wouldn't exactly call that contending for the faith. That is proclaiming the faith or the gospel message. There's something else here I really have in mind here that I think we ought to take as a responsibility for contending for the faith out in the world. I think there's a real need that for Christians to make known to the world around them the evils of the age and the things of our lifestyle that are perhaps bringing our nation to a point where God is going to say, I've had enough of this, and we'll pray. There's a need for us to tell people what the Scriptures say on any particular subject, especially as it affects personal lifestyle and the lifestyle of a state or of a nation. There are two particular evils in our land, and you know what these are, but it's something we need to stand firm on. I think we need to tend for the faith and tell people what God's Word has to say about the evils of abortion and homosexuality. I think you would agree. The major issues with the nation, where our nation continues to go further and further away from the will of God as expressed in Scripture. Abortion is a national shame. I think we need to be able to tell people that this is a violation of the sixth commandment, shall not murder. All kinds of murders in our land. We can read about them almost every day in the newspaper. There is a form of murder that is perhaps the most reprehensible of all, in that it is the putting to death of the most defenseless people, who is more unable to defend himself than the unborn child. And righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. We must stand firm on that particular issue. The other is the issue of duality, which has really become a national issue because of the push that has been made to change what we consider marriage in our land. Marriage has always been, as the Bible would define it, a relationship, a union between one man and one woman. But our nation is pushing further and further, and more states are more and more accepting the fact that this no longer stands as a legitimate, acceptable definition of what marriage is. Sexuality, needs to be pointed out, is a violation of the seventh commandment, which, so it is stated, you shall not commit adultery, covers all sorts of sexual sins. The Scripture covers all sorts of sexual sins, all the way from fornication to adultery to sexual and lesbian relationships. But I think it can be pointed out in Scripture that this is a sexual sin that is most abominable to somebody needs to tell people that. Now, Christians have kind of looked to a certain way to maybe deal with these ills in our nation, and it's been through voting. It's been through trying to get people into office who will help pass legislation and laws that will put a curb on this direction that our land is going in. And for instance, we're all familiar with our voters' pamphlets that come to us at certain times of the year when there's an election. And you issues that the candidates are asked, they have to do with these kind of moral issues. And I'm all for that. I'm glad that we can try to affect some things like this in our land through voting and electing good people and people who would accept biblical truth as necessary for our nation. But we are fooling ourselves if we think that's the real solution to the only thing that really changes hearts is moral persuasion. And that's where we need to be proper things that God has given us to in a sense, serve our nation by being the conscience of the nation or the state or the community, helping people to see This is not acceptable to your Creator, who holds your life breath in His hands. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul has something here that we want to remember about what are our real weapons. Say, I'm for electing people to office who are not the kind of weapons that God has put at our disposal. World. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, note what Paul says here. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive. We have weapons that are valuable weapons. Prayer, the presence of the Spirit in our lives, and first and foremost to me on an issue like this, the Word. This is what people need to hear. This is what they're not hearing. They're not in churches. They're not in places where they're hearing the Word. And this then becomes a message that we need to take out into the marketplace, as it were. We really need to tell people how God sees issues such as these. But I would say this is not easy work. I would say this, in a certain sense, this is even dangerous work. Because you are confronting a people who don't want to hear these things. And it's always been that way, though. That's always been the history of the church. We think it would be different for us. I'm thinking about in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter speaks of the suffering of a Christian, one who stands with God and for God. He says, this will happen. They will malign you. That's what he says. They will malign you. Worse than that, I suppose. I think this is so interesting in reading commentaries on how the apostolic church was looked at by the world where they were living and witnessing and trying to stand for God. One of the things that was said about the Christians of the first century, they were called haters of mankind. That was a term that was used for them. Haters of mankind. And here's what was meant. They were called two things. They were called atheists because they only believed in one God instead of the many gods of the Greeks and the Romans. So they were atheists. But they were also haters of God. And what was meant by that was that they wouldn't go along with the evil practices of the age. They wouldn't go along with them. They wouldn't do them. And they would even speak against them. So they were called haters. I saw this in the Oregonian just this week. Do you know what they call people? I have God's view of homosexual behavior. I saw a list that was put out by the Anti-Poverty League of people who are hate for this stand. If you looked at the list, you'd have said, why, those are people I agree. Times have not changed. The attitude of the world has not changed. Still use the same terms. But the Word of God hasn't changed either. God has not changed His opinion about any of these kind of issues. So that's the first thing I think we need to do. We need to contend for the faith, maybe within the church, within the Christian community. We also need to contend for the faith in a little different way out in the pagan world that God has placed us in. Here's the second thing we need to do. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Say these are just a couple of things. There's many things we need to do, but a couple of things I wanted to focus on today. We need to continue to study and learn the Scriptures. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 15 where Paul writes this to Timothy. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. That means that we need to study the Bible. We study it at home by ourselves. We need to come to whatever opportunity we have to learn the Word of God. All of us. Nobody here, including me, has reached a point that we don't study. until the day the Lord takes us home. I want to encourage you again to Bible. I really like to encourage people to read through the Bible in a year's time. I used to pass out these little Bible reading charts that are so helpful. I don't even know where to get them anymore. This particular Bible I have with me today actually has a reading chart in the Bible back of it. But they're not that hard to find. But I'd like to encourage you to read systematically your Bible. Read the notes if you have notes in your Bible. Just lay hold of whatever you can that will help you to learn the Scriptures for yourself so that you can grow and mature in the faith and also for the people to hear from you in the world. You want to speak to people about the Ten Commandments? These, I mentioned two of them today. You have to know where they are if you want to show them to them. You know where to find them. They're in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, and they're taught throughout the Scripture. Know where God speaks about His judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. 19. You can find a scattering of very specific statements in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, the early books there, of God's aversion, the abomination that this particular sin is to. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Homosexuals shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It says that specifically. Homosexuals shall not inherit the kingdom. How powerful could that be in someone's life if they were to hear it? If you were to open up your Bible and let them read it for themselves. This word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, pierced my heart, your heart, all of our hearts many times. God chooses to use us. But I caution you again, I'm not suggesting this is easy work, comfortable work. It's in a sense, dangerous. It's also hard for some of us who are not just all that outgoing anyway, introverted maybe, but we are called to be the light of the world. We are called to be the salt of the earth. Salt is for the purpose of retarding corruption. You think our nation is slipping closer and closer to a point that God may say, I've had enough. You thumbed your nose at me in violating my commandments long enough. Look with me, if you would, at one more passage. It's in the Old Testament, in the book of Amos. And Amos is one of those minor prophets. There's Hosea, Joel, there's Amos. Look at something that's here in Amos chapter 8. Here in Amos, there are warnings that the prophet Amos was called to give to the nation. He was called to contend for the faith to the people of his generation. Listen to what he said as recorded here in Amos 8, verses 11 and 12. And I think this could happen to our land. I think maybe it is happening already to our land. Amos 8, 11 says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Serious judgment if God does this to a land. He can send a famine for food. That's terrible. That hasn't happened here. Can also send a famine for the hearing of the word. Churches, we're getting further and further away from fidelity to the great doctrines of the faith, more and more in the direction of just being an entertainment for people. That all indicates a famine for hearing the word. He did it to Israel because they continued to break his commandments. I don't know why he won't do it here as is even doing. But I don't want to just say things are hopeless because I remember some of those great events in the life of Israel where God in His mercy and grace intervened. I think of in 1 Samuel, it tells about the birth of that little boy, Samuel. It says this. It says, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. God in grace raised up that prophet, Samuel, to help turn the nation back to God, bringing victory over their enemy, the Philistines. And ultimately, he anointed David to be the great king. So I don't want to say there's no hope. I don't want to just picture total darkness. But I do want to say that I think that we are a people who need to give it some thought, because you are in a position to speak to people who make up this nation, the people who help form opinions. So one of the many responsibilities that we have, and let's consider that as we begin this.